Father, we thank you that you are our refuge and our strength. We know the busyness of life. It catches us up and moves us along. And so often we do not stop to find the fortress and the strength to be still, to cease striving, and to know that you are God. I pray this morning as we meet together, we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent through your word and through your truth, and know that this is eternal life, to know you. We thank you that we can come to you and we can bring the concerns of our hearts. And we bring those who are going through times of great grief and need. We also thank you for the opportunities you've given to folks from our congregation to minister to children in Romania. And as they return, we pray that you would be with them and give them traveling for safety and travel and minister to their needs. We entrust ourselves again to you, Father, for this morning and pray that we would hear you speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. Let me talk about a little American history this morning. This may go under the category of, I never knew that. A few years after the American Revolution, the young country was in trouble. Around 1790, things in the United States had reached a very significant problem. 7 years of war had taken their toll. There was all kinds of issues that were affecting the nation. Drunkenness was widespread. It was estimated out of a population of 5,300,000 were drunkards. And 10,000 a year out of that population were dying because of alcohol abuse. Dueling had become a national fad as well as a national problem, especially in the South, where an honor culture existed and people complained about blood filling the streets. Women for the first time were reluctant to go out at night, and bank robberies throughout the new country had become a common experience. The birth rate of births out of wedlock was soaring. And then as people began a rather massive movement out to the West, there was the rude, rough, and crude life out on the frontier. Spiritual state of the nation was at a particularly low ebb. In the 1770s, around the time of the Declaration of Independence, it was estimated that 40 to 50% of the population had attended church. By the 1790s, estimates were 5 to 10% who were attending church. The deist Tom Paine, famous for some of his writings related to the Revolution, gloated, and I quote, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years." The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, Bishop Madison, that, and I quote again, "The church is too far gone ever to be restored." One of the bishops of what was then the remnants of the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, resigned because he couldn't find anything to do. Survey was taken at Harvard College of those who would, in the student body, who would declare themselves as believers. None were found at Harvard. Princeton found two, and Yale had five who were willing to declare themselves as Christians. Churches in the settled areas of the East battled with inner division, low morale, and doctrinal confusion. On the frontier, you could almost not find a church. One Western preacher lamented, "How many thousands never saw, much less read or even heard, a chapter of the Bible?" It was a very challenging time. In New England, a Baptist pastor named Isaac Backus called Christians to pray. And they began to set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. In united groupings of prayer, Christians from different groups, God began to move in New England. A committed Christian named Timothy Dwight was elected president of Harvard University. To mock him, the students challenged him to a debate on his Christian beliefs the first week he was on campus. And they debated the supernatural nature of the Christian faith. But God began to work through Timothy Dwight, so that by 1802, one-third of the student body at Harvard, at Yale, had professed faith in Jesus Christ, and a movement had been launched on other campuses. Out in the West, God began to raise up individuals, preachers like James McGrady, who began to pray and preach, feeling great weakness, and then God began to move in places like Cane Ridge in Kentucky, when all of a sudden in a great camp meeting, tens of thousands of people showed up when hundreds had been expected, and people began to be swept into the kingdom of grace. It was the movement of God that is known in the United States as the Second Great Awakening. It did more to save the United States than the Bill of Rights did. It was God working in significant and shaping power. In one of its darkest hours, God showed up in power. Within the next four decades, the first four decades of the first century, America's population increased fourfold. Church attendance, and most churches now were Bible-believing in their orientation, except in New England. In the first four decades, church membership increased tenfold. God's word was the spark of renewal. Prayer was the fuel of renewal. And God's Spirit was the agent of renewal as God worked in a significant way. I imagine if you'd been a Christian 200 years ago in the 1790s, you would have wrung your hands thinking, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Nothing can happen. All that lies ahead is disaster and ruin. But that was to leave out God. We stand here in the beginning of the 21st century, and it's not hard to wring our hands and to feel great concern for the direction our country is going. I do not know where it will all end. I do know that God always has the last word. And Christians are concerned about renewal. They're concerned about awakening. They're concerned about a movement of God. I want you to look with me at a golden moment in the Old Testament when God, as it were, turned up. I don't like to use that terminology because God is always here and it really isn't about him. And we'll come back and talk about that later. But it's in the lifetime of Josiah. King Josiah was the last good king that the nation of Judah ever had. He was almost the last king. There were four that came after him, but they came in quick succession. By the time of his death, within 20 years, the nation of Judah had been wiped off the map, although God renewed it and revived it in a striking way. Josiah was a man who lived in a very challenging time, but God used him in a very powerful way. 2 Kings chapter 22. And for those of you who are joining with us, we're coming to the end of our studies in the books of Kings. Over the last, since the beginning of the year, we have been looking at this significant time in Israel's history to think about the Lord of the Kings and how much these times are like our times and how much hope there is in God in whatever times in which we live. But here we are, verse 1, chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. His father had been assassinated, as we have at the end of the previous chapter. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and you can put the date in your margin, 640 to 609. That is the time frame we have reached, 640 to 609 B.C. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozrah. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Let me talk a little bit about words that we use. It's sometimes useful to think about our words so that we use them wisely and well. Let me think with you a little bit about the word revival. If we're being precise about the word revival, it means something like this, that it is a time of spiritual awakening when God's Spirit sovereignly moves on God's people to revitalize them, to bring them back. Revival's about what happens within the body of believers. But it is the work of God's Spirit. It is not organized by men. It is not planned by men. It is the mysterious moving of the Spirit of God. It is a time of spiritual awakening when God's Spirit moves. We can pray for a revival, but we cannot plan one. That is in God's hands. Another term is renewal. Renewal is God's people committed to bring their lives back in the order that is consistent with the will and word of God. Renewal is what God's people do when they see that they're on the wrong course and move back to where they ought to be in accordance with the Scripture. We can never bring about a revival. We can always be responsible for renewal. Renewal is our constant responsibility. I like the way Campbell Morgan puts it when he says, we cannot organize a revival, but we can set our sails so that when the wind of God's Spirit moves, we will catch the wind. So there's a mysterious part of what happens. We can pray for revival, but we must plan for renewal. It's always true within my life personally. It's true for us as a local congregation. It's true for the Church of Jesus Christ as we begin to move out into the 21st century and seek God to move in a significant way. I just want to note two things in this. First of all, spiritual renewal begins in the heart of a person committed to make a difference. And we want to look at Josiah in verses 1 and 2. And then we want to take the rest of the chapter to notice that there will always be three fundamental principles whenever there is an authentic spiritual renewal. And one of the things that is true of history is that often when God's people move toward renewal, God's Spirit moves in revival. Now notice, we read in verse 1 about Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. We ought to notice, because we've skipped over chapter 21, that his predecessors were deeply evil men. His father and his grandfather. As a matter of fact, his great-great-grandfather, Ahaz, had the record up to that time of being the worst king that Judah had ever had. And then along comes his godly son, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah, the godly son of Ahaz, turns out the worst king that Israel ever had. His name was Manasseh. He's introduced in chapter 21, verse 2. And I want you just to read a few statements because it's worthwhile knowing where the nation is at the time Josiah shows up as an 8-year-old baby or young boy on the throne. In verse 2 of chapter 21, it says of Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, 45 of them after his father was dead, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before Israel. At the end of verse 6, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 9, the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so they did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Verse 11, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Are you getting a picture of this man? Verse 15, they've done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh said, so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin he'd caused Judah to commit. So they did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. It has been one of the truths of the book of Kings that corrupt worship always corrupts practices. That when you are corrupt in your understanding of God, you will corrupt your culture. And Manasseh had a corrupt view of God that corrupted everything he touched. And he brought a reign of evil into society so that the writer doesn't even compare it to the times of Ahab or the worst time of the kings. He says, this is like the Canaanites were. It's almost as if nothing had happened in the history of the nation. This is the way the Canaanites, the Amorites, were before ever the people of God showed up on the scene. Manasseh died. He had a striking spiritual, personal repentance at the end of his life that's talked about in the book of 2 Chronicles, but it didn't affect the nation in any meaningful public way. His son came to the throne, and in verse 20, we are told, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm in chapter 21, verse 20. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and he did not walk in the ways of the Lord. 47 years of evil kings, because Ahaz lasts for 2 years and then he's assassinated. But he's not assassinated for spiritual reasons. Here's a man leading us to evil. He's assassinated for political reasons. The nation of Israel won't, or Judah won't put up with the assassins, and so they put an 8-year-old boy on the throne. Now here's Josiah. 47 years of utterly corrupt practice. The temple has been turned into a cesspool. Houses of prostitution have been built in the temple area. Inside, the worship is being made to the Queen of Heaven and to the astral deities. There are all kinds of pagan symbols literally filling that area. Of Baal worship and pagan worship is the rule of the land, and an 8-year-old boy comes to the throne. We have no idea what the influence on him was. Earlier we had Joash, and he was a 1-year-old baby, and he was spared from death under Queen Athaliah, and a godly priest and his godly wife took him and trained him and built him in the ways of truth, but we have no indication of who it was in Josiah. It may have been his mother. Her name means beloved by God, Jedidah. But we're not told that. There's no indication that it was her. But I want you to keep your finger in 2 Kings chapter 22 and turn with me to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Because what is crucial is to understand that as a young man, he made life-shaping, life-changing decisions. By the way, let me read to you something that was in the New York Times last Sunday. It's part of a column by Maureen Dowd. As we think about the times in which Josiah lived and the times in which we live, Maureen Dowd is anything but a conservative commentator, but in a column last Sunday, she had a column entitled A Tale of Two Cities. And it was talking about Stanton, California, which was the home of Samantha Runyon and where she was taken and killed. And then Pasadena. Here is a tale of two California cities. Stanton, in the soulless landscape of Orange County strip mall sprawl, is shattered by sex and violence. 45 miles away, Pasadena, the lush enclave of palm trees, Moorish mansions, and pampered matrons, is showcasing sex and violence. At the summer TV show tour at the Ritz-Carlton in Pasadena, TV star suits and stars arrive in limos to hawk shows, exploiting America's morbid fascination with the erotic and psychotic. News reports about traumatized Stanton were intercut with titillating promos for She Spies, NBC's syndicated clone of Charlie's Angels, with Natasha Henstridge and two gorgeous friends in skin-tight outfits, karate kicking and punching guys. Crime shows cascade across network schedules. Surveys, and then she has all kinds of crass examples. Even comedies tailored for the family hour are laced with teen sex, and of course the reality shows are more sex-driven than ever. And what she was pointing out is this incredible contrast that here, 45 miles away, we have the whole country focused because of violence and sex done to a 5-year-old girl. And then 45 miles away, our media representatives are pushing more of it into our screens. Even Time magazine, in an article this last week, in a column on the back page, complained about the latest Austin Powers movie and just the crudeness and the adolescentness of it, but then it giving the kind of rating, I'm not sure what rating it got, a PG-13 or something like this. But when Time magazine and the New York Times complain about the level of sex and violence in our culture, we need to listen. But here's a man who comes to the throne, or a boy who comes to the throne, but I want you to notice verse 3. One of my favorite verses, just as a description of a person in the Bible. In the 8th year of his reign, he was still young, 16 years of age, he began to seek the God of his father believer. What chance was there of turning around that culture? What chance was there of seeing a difference made, of an awakening, because there was a 16-year-old boy who began to seek God? And it is striking as you read through church history how many of God's movements begin with 16-year-olds who begin to seek God. Oh, he didn't do anything amazing at 16 in terms of outward performance. But everything he did came out of his decision at 16 to seek God. And then 4 years later, at the age of 20, in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places. And there's two messages for this. One is we need to value, we need to affirm, we need to encourage our junior high school students and our senior high school students. Because what is going on in their heart in the midst of this corruption is ultimately crucial to what God is going to do through them in the life of this nation. They can begin to seek the Lord their God as David did, or they can begin to follow the culture. We need to encourage them, and we need to honor them, and we need to value them, and we need to reinforce them. And some of you may be at that age, and what God is doing in your life needs to be fertilized. I know in my own life, it was decisions made when I was 14, 15, and 16 years of age, because I began to seek the Lord. And maybe that's why I resonate with what Josiah says, because for me, that was when I'd been brought up. I was brought up in a family the exact opposite of Josiah. But whether or not you're brought up in a godless family or a godly family, there's a choice that you make. And the secret of what happened in the nation was the choice that Josiah made in his heart. But I want to say the other thing. It is as crucial for some of us who may be 60 and a long way from being 16 to begin to seek the Lord. The issue isn't our age, it's our goal. So let's go back to 2 Kings. Spiritual renewal always begins in the heart of someone committed. Even if it means standing alone, and as far as Josiah must have known, he was standing significantly alone. But God begins to work in him and through him. Beginning at verse 3, I want you to notice three fundamental spiritual principles. The first is this, that spiritual renewal always begins with a deep dissatisfaction with the status quo. There's this sense of, this can't be the way it's supposed to be. This can't be the way God wants it to be. Notice what is said in verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, he's now 26 years of age. It is the year 622. King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of Yahweh. He said, go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that's been brought into the temple of the Lord. When worshipers came, they not only brought offerings and sacrifices, they brought money. And that money supported the priest, but it was also to support the temple. And in the time of Joash, 150 or 200 years earlier, there'd been a system established for the repair of the temple, but it had been neglected for 200 years. Have him get ready the money that has been brought to the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have them, these men pay the workers who repair the temple of Yahweh, the carpenters, the builders, the masons. Have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully. Now you'll notice for him, what he's concerned about is just the condition of the temple, the repair of the temple. It's a very practical, mundane issue. He's not talking here about spiritual renewal. He's not talking about here removing the pagan idols and purging it of all of the false things that have accumulated. He's walked into the temple and he's seen, this place is shabby. But that hadn't bothered Manasseh, and it hadn't bothered Ammon. It had been abused and mistreated and neglected. It's been 200 years since we've read of Joash doing repair on it, although Hezekiah did work on it. But underneath that, what was going on in the heart of Josiah was very simply the statement of, if we worship God, I've been seeking God, the God of David, How can we allow this place which bears his name to be neglected and discarded? And what is driving Josiah is not the condition of the temple, it is the honor of God. And as he looks around, rather than seeing it and saying, this place looks bad, it could be a little sprucing up, he says, I will not tolerate the house of God not being worthy of the person of my God. And you need to understand, it is passion for the honor of God, for the glory of God, for the work of God, for the kingdom of God that is in the soul of Josiah. And that is at the core of all awakening. It is when we say, no, it cannot be this way. We can't just play games. The Church of Jesus Christ just can't go through the motions. I can't just live out my life by being a nice American Christian, whatever that means. I need to honor God. It is when that passion grips our hearts that we begin to move. It was when Isaac Backus said, as others were bailing out, we're going to pray and ask God to make a difference in the churches of New England. It was when Timothy Dwight moved into Yale saying, I will bring Christ Jesus here in a school which was established to train preachers. I will bring him here, that change took place in Yale. And the same is true today. Spiritual awakening always begins with a holy discontent, a divine dissatisfaction, an inner refusal to accept the status quo as the way it has to be. I wonder if you know some of that stirring in your own heart, or whether you're just caught up with the flow of things. Well, something's going to happen to Josiah that he can't begin to imagine, and the second step, and the fundamental step, is about to occur. Spiritual renewal, always, true spiritual renewal, always involves an encounter with the Word of God. Look at verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest, and they're in this reconstruction repair mode, throwing stuff out and cleaning things up. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. You need to understand, they lived in the days far before printing press. To copy something out by hand was time-consuming and incredibly expensive. The previous regime, for 47 years, it had no use for the Word of God. There had been no encounter with the Word of God. There was nothing known about the book of the law of God. What he found was at least the book of Deuteronomy. We have no way of knowing whether it was the whole Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was clearly the book of Deuteronomy, at least, although it may have been the whole of what we know as the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. You can imagine that Manasseh and Ammon, Hezekiah, had obeyed it, because we have reference to that, but Manasseh had no use for reading the scriptures in his service, and so it had been placed in the temple. It may have even been hidden there. It is entirely possible that some follower of the Lord, knowing that this was precious and valuable, hid it because these kind of things were being thrown out and discarded. That here's a nation that claims to know God, and it's down to one copy of the scripture, but now it's found. And notice in verse 9, he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Imagine that feeling as he opened the scripture and he heard the Word of God. I wrote something this week. It was for a book I am writing, but let me read it to you. In a day in which Bibles can be purchased at extremely low prices and modern translations abound, it is impossible to imagine a way in which we could physically lose the Word of God. However, we should not forget the incredible sacrifices made by people determined to make the Word of God available to the average Christian. By heroes of the faith, such as John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. We should pray for those parts of the world where access to the Scripture is denied by the government, and where ownership of God's Word can be a criminal and even capital offense. Because we know the treasures of the Word, we need to support the work of organizations such as Wycliffe Bible Translators, who labor to give each people group the Bible in their own language. But sadly, it is possible to lose the Word of God, and to lose it in the temple. One way is by an unbelief that denies the Bible as God-breathed scripture. We lose it when it becomes a record of human strivings after God rather than divine revelation. The Bible is lost in many liberal churches today because it's just another book on the bookshelf. But even those with a high view of Scripture can lose it. When we make the experiences or the claims of powerful teachers more authoritative than the Bible, we have lost it. When we substitute even the very best of human insight for God's authoritative word, we have lost it. When we pay lip service to it but make little effort to understand and apply it, we have lost it. When we apply sophisticated arguments to explain why it really doesn't say what it clearly does say, or to explain why modern culture has antiquated it, we have lost it. When we are more familiar with the celebrities that are of our culture than with the heroes of the Scripture, we have lost it. The people who have lost the Word cannot possibly live by it. And until we find it in the modern church, we cannot and will not have the spiritual renewal we so desperately need. Even though I wrote it, I think that says it. Have you lost the Word of God? Notice what happens. Shaphan reads it. He comes to Josiah. It's rather striking what he does. Verse 9, Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, having entrusted it to the workers and supervisors of the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say anything about what the book is. He doesn't give it any introduction. He just says, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Then Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Now, to read the book of Deuteronomy would have taken 2 to 3 hours. If it was the entire Pentateuch, it would have taken 12 hours. So you need to see here. Here's Shaphan reading this record with no introduction to it. And look at verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robe. The first great truth is that Scripture is self-authenticating. When he heard that word, he knew it was the Word of God. He didn't know anything about that book. It's just, "Hilkiah has given me a book. Let me read it to you." And in the presence of that book, he is stripped bare, and he knows it is the Word of God as the Spirit of God writes it on his heart. Scripture is self-authenticating. And secondly, Scripture is heart-searching. It's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And in the presence of the Word of God, he tears his clothes, and in the presence of God, he begins to grieve and weep as he encounters the Word. He'd never heard it before. Here he is, a 26-year-old man, never heard the Word of God read, never seen the scroll of the book of the law for 47 years. Well, now it's his 18th year, so 65 years. No one in his nation has heard the Word of God read. But the moment he hears it, it rings in his heart. Notice what he does then. Verse 12, he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of Yahweh for me and for the people and all Judah about what's written in this book that has been found." What's going on here? He's saying, this is the Word of God. I hear it as the Word of God. I understand it as the Word of God. But he's not arrogant before it. He wants to be sure, and he wants to check with the most spiritual and reliable person. Have I understood it right? Is this really what it says? Is this really what it means? Sometimes I hear Christians saying, "I don't need to be taught. I don't need the input of anyone else." And the sheer arrogance of thinking that I am wise enough to know what no other Christian can know. Josiah is humble enough to say, check with the most godly, God-connected person you can to find out whether I've read this right. Because it's important. If I've read it right, great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers haven't obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. We've done it all wrong, and we are in trouble big time. But you've got to check this with somebody who knows God. Go and inquire of the Lord. We're told in verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah. We don't know about her anywhere else in the Bible. She's one of the three women in the Old Testament who's referred to as a prophetess. Of Miriam and Deborah and now Huldah. But she knew God. Jeremiah was alive at this time. Zephaniah was alive at this time. But they go to this godly woman who knew God. Her husband was a person of some importance, had some responsibility. She was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, whether that was the priestly wardrobe or the royal wardrobe. He had some kind of official position, but that wasn't the issue. She knew God. And they seek out the counsel and the interpretation and the understanding of this godly woman who lived in Jerusalem in the second district. So he responds humbly to the word, but thoughtfully to the word. Huldah comes back to validate his message. You'll notice we read in verse 16, she said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me. In verse 18, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. Now, those are two messages. The first one is addressed to the man who sent you to me. And as a member of the nation, here's the message. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. You read it right, Josiah. Judgment is coming. And it's coming on the temple and it's coming on the nation. It is the accumulated effect of what was going on. Judgment is coming, and within two chapters we will have the city of Jerusalem turn into a ghost town. The people deported, the buildings burned down, smoke billowing from the ashes. It is dead until God breathes new life into it miraculously 100 years later. But now there's another message. Verse 18, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. Now this is a personal message. Not to Judah, Josiah, the member of the nation, but Josiah, the man who listened to God's word. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive. The Hebrew word is soft. That's always the issue when the word of God comes to us. Is my heart soft or is it hard? Is it responsive or resistant? Because your heart was soft and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard what I'd spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I've heard you, declares the Lord. The issue is not whether we have the word of God. The issue is how I hear the word of God. Whether I hear it with a soft heart, a humble heart, a broken heart. Whether I sit under the word of God or I want to stand over the word of God. And Josiah had sat under the word of God and allowed it to seep into his soul. Because of that, the message is, therefore, I will gather to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. There's a certain sense in which the renewal of Josiah didn't change the course of his nation, but it did delay the destruction of his nation. It was a matter not because of Josiah's fault, but because of his forefathers. It was too little, too late. But his response to the word of God changed the immediate course of his nation. So they took her answer back to the king. I want to come back to the next part next week. I do want to just notice it in verses 1 to 3 of the next chapter because it's the ending of this. Spiritual renewal begins with a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. Spiritual renewal always begins with a soft-hearted, humble-hearted, broken-hearted hearing of the Word of God. spiritual renewal always requires public commitment and acts of reformation. The great danger, and it's a danger in our culture, is we go around collecting spiritual experiences. But if spiritual experiences do not flow into public changes, they're meaningless. We can go to a conference and we can have a spiritual experience, and we can go to a retreat and have a spiritual experience, and go to a meeting and have a spiritual experience. But if our spiritual experience doesn't enter into public commitments, it dies. We become a kind of a spiritual bee going around and sucking things from different flowers, but we never, ever build something positive. So you notice what Josiah does. And it's very striking. As I said, we'll come back to this next week. But even though he's heard judgment is coming, he chooses to do what's right regardless. And what is right is to honor God and God's word. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. And you can imagine this huge throng of people gathered in the temple, the place where it had all begun, but the place where the law had been hidden. And it says, he read in their hearing all the books, the words of the book of the covenant that had been found by the temple, in the temple of Yahweh. And for hour after hour, the word of God is read to the people of God. And they hear the standards of God. They've never heard that before. They don't know about this truth of God. And then, having allowed the word of God to be heard and having it allowed to go into his own heart, the king makes a public commitment in front of the people. The king stood by the pillar. That apparently was the place where formal ceremonies were, like a certain place in Westminster Abbey or on the steps of the Capitol building in Washington or the White House. It was a ceremonial place of significance. He stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of Yahweh to follow Yahweh and keep his commands, regulations, decrees with all his heart and his soul, confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. You'll notice his statement is a public declaration on his part. He doesn't speak for them, he speaks for himself, and saying, I am committed to all that is written in this book, and I will do it with all my heart and with all my soul. And he goes public in his allegiance to the word of God and his brokenness before the Lord. And his influence impacts the nation. So the last statement is, all the people pledge themselves to the covenant. The example of one 26-year-old man, still young, but determined, having committed himself to seek the Lord and then to serve the Lord. Now he comes, having heard the word of God for the first time in his life, to lead as God would have the nation led. Josiah, as I've said, was unable to prevent the collapse of the nation. The previous actions had made that inevitable. But he made a profound difference. And he modeled for us spiritual renewal. I don't know whether the course of America can be changed. I don't know whether this nation can be turned around. In a certain sense, that's not important. Or at least it's not as important that we do the right thing. It is right that God be honored properly in his church. It is right that God's people live godly and holy lives. It is right that we obey the word of God. And whatever the consequences, God's people commit themselves to doing what God wants done for his glory and allow him to choose to blow by his spirit or to move in judgment. That's his prerogative. It's to be the people of God with a soft heart, a humble heart, and a broken heart before his word. Father, thank you for what Josiah says to me about my need before you, about our need before you. Oh, Father, help this book not to be lost, not to be lost in the clutter of my life, not to be lost amidst the other voices not to be lost by my abuse of it or my rationalizations before it. Give us soft hearts and humble hearts and broken hearts, but then show us what it means to take that public for your glory and for the larger good. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you, singing praise to you. May it come from hearts that are right before you. In the Savior's name.